You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Temptation to do something that you know is wrong. Last time we were talking about trials, and interestingly, the same word is used for trial and temptation in the New Testament. You have to look at the context to tell which one is intended. This part is obviously... And they may be linked together because trials often lead to increased temptation. When you're suffering, when things are going poorly, it's natural to feel like, well, here's an escape route. Here's a way to soothe myself or, to run away. So they're often linked together. In the lives of non-Christians, non-believers, the evil one uses temptation to lure people into ways of life which originally they know was wrong, but they may revise their view and decide there's nothing wrong with it after all. But still, it makes them feel uneasy about God. They reach a point where they don't want to hear about it, they don't want to talk about it, because it makes them, the thought of God to somebody who's, you know, got a gross sin habit of some sort is very menacing. They're afraid of it. They're scared of it. And it backfires sometimes. I think some of my bad habits actually ended up getting so bad that it was pushing me back toward God because I was despairing. But yeah, a lot of times where the person is afraid to think about God or talk about Him, and then they redefine what's good and evil so that I'm in the clear and I get nothing to worry about. That's not what we're going to talk about tonight, though. We're talking about what does the role of temptation have for believers, for followers of Christ. After all, we're forgiven, right? And we're forgiven in advance. A lot of people are not clear on this point, but we are forgiven at one point in time for all of the sins we ever commit, past, present, and future. So when we think of succumbing to temptation and doing something sinful, we're already forgiven for that. So what's the big deal? And it's a good question to raise. What is at stake for followers in resisting temptation? What's the point? In the book of Corinthians, Paul was writing to a group in Corinth who were not doing too well in terms of resisting temptation. In fact, in this passage here in chapter 6, they were hit to beds with prostitutes, and they didn't see anything wrong with that. The cry at Corinth was, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want because I'm forgiven. And so here's Paul's big chance. This is his chance to say, I don't know where you got that. No, you can't do anything you want. I don't know who told you that. His actual answer is, yeah, but not all things are profitable. How about that? Yeah, all things are lawful. That's true. Literally anything. We can go out and do anything and be forgiven for it. That doesn't mean it's profitable. They come back, all things are lawful for me. And he's like, yes, but I will not be mastered by anything. Maybe you should think about the enslaving. Sin is very enslaving. It's very dangerous because you get caught up in it and you can't stop. And then it takes over your life. So that's a very interesting passage. It shows we've got incredible freedom, and yet, do we want to use that freedom for sin? Not if we're smart. In the first part, there's habituation, like the nature of sin, and one of the reasons that God warns us about it is that it never solves any problems, it never gives any real satisfaction. One of the reasons that sin is so habituating is because it is not really satisfying. The satisfaction is very short-lived and very superficial. So you go into something thinking, this is, you know, will make me feel better, this will make me happier. And maybe for a moment it does, but immediately you're back even lower than you were before. And the first thought is, I need more. And you go back and get more of that. And so we have the dynamics of addiction, which controls a lot of our culture today. Relational alienation is another negative that comes from a lot of sin habits. You know, we think of just wanton, sexual exploitation. That is a hardening of the heart. That is actually distancing relationally and leaves us using people like they were an object. We think of, you know, all kinds of secret things, my porno habit, my addiction, even an addiction to video games. It's like I'm sitting there doing this for hours. I can't stop, and then I have nothing left to give out. I'm not really relating to people. Everyone else is relating. I'm zoning out on my game over here. It's alienating. This is one of the reasons that God warns us about it. It's discrediting because as believers, we are hoping that our lives in following Christ call the attention of those around us to look over and say, I wonder what he's got. And he seems pretty unusual. He's got something together. It's supposed to make us, you know, make people draw them toward wanting that for themselves. But when we're all hung up in sin and we're living hypocritically, that's discrediting. Discrediting! Yeah. That's right. And it leads to spiritual erosion because the tension that I feel between me and God when I come to hang out with God, it should be cool. It's not really coming from God like we talked about last week. It's from me. I feel ashamed. I feel like I'm talking to you like I should be following you, and yet I'm really not in this area of my life. So those are all bad things. This object is a bucktail jig manufactured to catch fish and then to have them die and be eaten. Okay, that's the whole point of bucktail jigs. To a fish, this goes zipping through the water. It could look like a midge or something tasty. And they're counting, they're banking on the fact that the fish is going to be too dumb to notice a little problem right here. And if the fish fails to notice that or appreciate it, it's history. And so this is not food. It's not going to help the fishes feel, you know, nice and full and satisfied. It's an instrument of destruction. Let's go to James 1:13. We left off in 12. Here's 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So what he's referring to here is a problem that comes up, shifting blame, particularly shifting blame onto God. That, you know, I'm in such a difficult situation, I can't resist, and, you know, the situation is so tempting, I can't stand it, and who, you know, how did I wind up in this situation? Why is this happening to me? A lot of what temptation is about has to do with how I view God. Think about the evil one in the Garden of Eden when he approaches Eve. He doesn't say, nice fruit. Check this fruit out. This is obviously really juicy, succulent. I hear it tastes awesome. He doesn't say anything about the fruit. He says, what is wrong with God that he would say you're not supposed to eat this fruit? What is it with him? And he immediately started tearing into, he's like, now He doesn't want you to become wise like he is. And basically, he knew if he could move her view on God, if he could raise suspicions in her mind that maybe God's not been truthful with me, all resistance to temptation would collapse at that point, as it absolutely did. And it will happen for us as well. I'm being tempted by God. Yeah, God's just putting me through this, I guess. And shifting blame can happen in a number of different ways. We might just think to ourselves, well, it's just the way I am, you know, I am what I am, can't be helped, I couldn't help it. I was in a situation, I tried to resist, but I couldn't help it. The situation, or maybe the people involved made it inevitable, or, you know, my background made me what I am. I was abused, you know, what do you expect? And, you know, I relate to that. I came from a background of abuse. And it left me an angry, raging young man. There's a lot of anger. And I would look at I knew it had something to do with the household I came out of, where everybody was always screaming and beating each other and stuff. And yet, you know, there was at some point an opening of the eyes there where God was able to show me, you know, the only one you're hurting with these rage events are yourself and the people you actually do care about, the people that abuse you, never even experienced, so it doesn't do anything to them. So I had to undergo a period of learning about in-depth forgiveness and walking away from that situation, separating myself psychologically from that situation so that I could live a freer life. Very important, yeah. A lot of these ways that we try to deflect blame, shift blame, are psychologically unhealthy. We're deceiving ourselves, and that's never a healthy thing. It often leads to anger toward God or distrust of God, and we're really in trouble when that happens. That's where our relationship with Him starts to deteriorate. That's where we start to not be able to draw fully on the power of the Holy Spirit, and this conflictual essence is coming into the relationship. So, yeah, it's not God tempting you, He says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust. Yeah, it's desire, but it's a wrongful desire. Most of the things that we could lust for are actually not bad. They're maybe even created by God. We say, well, I'm really feeling the need to have sex. Nothing wrong with that. You know, who do you think invented sex? We think, well, I just want a nice glass of wine right now. Nothing wrong with that. You know, I don't want to have a career. I want to earn money. Nothing wrong with that. None of these things are necessarily wrong, but they become wrong when we begin to substitute our meaning and happiness being in God to turning to these other things. They are uprooted from their proper context and start to become something we're looking for and expecting too much from it. And that's not what they're for. They're to be pleasures and joys that are in the background, but our life is being led by God. And so it becomes lust at that point. In addition to what James names here, lust, there are other sources of temptation too. The lust is our fleshly life, where we just start to long for something, and then it goes over the top, and we become obsessed with it. There's also the world, the cosmos, which is constantly beckoning us, and we'll learn more about that in chapter 4. And Satan himself, Satan or one of his boys, may come around and take a hand in this and can actually boost the level of temptation you're feeling, including feeding lies into you that make it very hard to resist. In the Bible, we're called on to homologeo, which means to say the same thing as, or to agree. Usually in English, it's translated to confess. When we confess our sin, we're agreeing with God. We're not saying, well, God, it's your fault that I fell into the knee. That's not what he thinks. We're saying, well, I can't be helped. You know, I'm a helpless person. That's not what he thinks. And we're not agreeing with him at that point. So we need to agree with God means, okay, kind of like what Achan said in the Old Testament, I saw, I coveted, and I took. That's about how complicated it is. I lusted, I sinned, and take responsibility for it. Verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So you can kind of see a progression here, right? It starts in the mind. That's where the battleground begins. And then when lust goes into action, the next thing you know, we want to do it again, and before long, we've got a habit. So from the mind to action to habits, and finally, according to James, death. Not literal death. It's spiritual death. It's a feeling of alienation from God, darkness that's hard to shake off. You feel, if you go and try to pray, you feel like your words are just falling to the floor. Fellowship with God's been broken. And so this is the progression. Here is why the evil one is interested in even getting believers into sin, because he knows this will happen. And so wherever we're at on this continuum, we can still put up a fight, whether we're now we've already crossed over and we're into action, whether we've crossed over a bunch and we've got a habit, we can fight it. Even if we're in the death, we can fight it there. But the best place to fight it is back here. The easiest place to fight it is in the mind before we get caught up too much in these other deeper levels. When we sense that I'm thinking wrongly, that I am feeling that my feelings cannot be trusted in this situation, that's the time to take it to God. That's the time to compare what I'm thinking to what the Word says. Not hopeless the other way, it just takes more work. Okay, so do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deception. So basically, temptation is very deceiving. In fact, behind every temptation, if you analyze it, there's a lie that is being told. With any temptation that we're feeling, we can ask, what's the lie? Because the lie is either that if you do this, that's going to happen, that if you do this, it won't matter, or any number of potential lies that we're believing. That's probably part of why Jesus refused, when he faced Satan as a man, not as God, out in the wilderness. He wouldn't even talk to him about his propositions. He would just say, it is written, it is written, it is written. Because he was keeping himself from becoming confused. Which someone as brilliant as the evil one can really mess with your mind. Oh yeah, let's think of a few examples. Threats. Whoosh, dude. If you don't work harder and get the get your stuff saved up, you're gonna be poor. You're gonna be in rags. Here's a couple that inherited $1 million inheritance. They're already very wealthy. They're professionals. They knew they should give a lot of that money away because they don't need it. But then as they began thinking about it, they started dreaming and thinking of all, what if there's a stock market crash, like the Great Depression? What if my company goes belly up? What if I get a disease, an ongoing disease, and I can't work? And after, ruminating about all the dangerous, bad things that might happen, they realize this is probably safest to invest it, just in case. Threats. Manipulating fears that people have is a big part of what our enemy is all about. Using fear to keep you from doing what you should be doing, or to get you to do things that are going to be counterproductive. Hebrews 13:5, we read, stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you, I will never forsake you. What is never failing us, never leaving us, never forsaking us, what does that have to do with the love of money? It has to do because people dive into the world of materialism because they're feeling insecure. They think that it will make them more secure, a safer feeling if I have lots of money. And he says, that's not our answer. Our answer comes from Jesus. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's real security right there. Okay, what about secrecy? Okay, on this one, it's like, okay. You already blew it. Maybe that's bad, but whatever happens, you can't let anyone know this happened. Oh, the worst thing you could do would be to tell anyone what happened. They're going to be there like, what? You did that? You're disgusting. You make me sick. You can just imagine, what the reactions you're going to get. None of it's true. That's not the reaction you're going to get. And yet you to the person in sin, it feels like, whatever, something terrible is going to happen if I open up about this. Well, again, the enemy knows if you do open up, that's your surest path to deliverance. But if you keep it secret, you probably won't be delivered. So James, our own guy, says in chapter 5, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The honest prayer of a righteous person has great, powerful, and wonderful results. Yeah, confessing to each other, admitting, I fell into sin. I'm having trouble, pray for me. So when we bring it out into the light, that's where we can be healed and delivered. But when we keep it in the darkness of secrecy, there's little chance that we're going to get away. David says in Psalm 32, after he fell into heavy sin, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Yeah, I kept silent about my sin. Bad idea. Here's a famous favorite one, just this once. It's not like you're going to get into this. It's not like you're diving into sin here or anything. It's just a little bit of peek, a slight taste, and just remember, that's all. And then that'll be the end of it. Thou fool. And so we have ignored the barb. We think, yeah, just this once, or just a little bit. And then this is how most major sin episodes begin. That type of thinking right there. Jesus warned, I assure you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So sin is way too enslaving. It will capture you. And any idea that, well, I'll just tap a little bit and then I won't feel so much desire anymore. When you tap a little bit, your desire soars. It's exactly the opposite of what happens. You cannot lessen your desire by doing a little bit. It's not how things work. That's deceiving. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren.
Fatalism, big one. It's like, I know some people are good on this. It's just, I'm a basket case. That's all. I just think, where I'm at, it's just as bad as it ever was. I just don't think it's going to change. I don't think it can change. And the minute that you accept the proposition that it's hopeless, that I can't change, well, all effort is pointless at that point, right? Well, why even try anymore? That's not what God says. He says, I'm sure that God who began a good work within you will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus comes back again. You are not fated. Fatalism under God, under the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives that were fated to a certain fate, is total nonsense. That's deceiving, false, and yet very effective in getting people tied up in a life of sin. Well, excuses. You're going to need a lot of excuses so that you can evade responsibility and shift blame. And the enemy is often very helpful in providing these for us. A whole range of different types of excuses. And yet, when we turn to God's word, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll give you a way out so that you can stand up under it. Doesn't say he'll make it go away. It says he'll give you a way out that you can withstand it, that you can stand up under it. And so all of our excuses are kind of pointless anyway, because who cares? I'm the one that's suffering here. I'm the one that's destroying my life. So who cares if there's an excuse? What good does that do? Freedom is what we should be seeking. Well, so don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. So deceiving. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like a shifting shadow. Why is he changing the subject? Because we already talked about it, right? Your view of God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Your view of God, ultimately, that's where your ability to refuse temptation is going to come from, your view of God. Your closeness to God, the warmth you feel in your relationship with God, the support you're able to draw from him, That's where you get your strength to withstand temptation. And so, you know, you can sit down with a quart of ice cream and I'm just going to eat this whole thing and that'll make me feel comfortable. Or I can turn to God and I've developed something there with Him. I don't need to do that. Yeah, and this, it's, you know, trusting God, so crucial. He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Let's read NLT. I think it's a little easier to understand. He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word. And we, out of all creation, became His prized possessions. Yeah, that's what it means. He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word. This is talking about the experience of spiritual conversion, the second birth, where you're born physically initially and then you receive another spiritual birth at the point where you turn to God and say, the work that Jesus did, I accept that as applying to me. I want to have that apply to me. It's called receiving Christ. Jesus said to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. You got to receive Christ. And then, and this is talking too about how God pursues people and looks at, and, you know, chases after us. Well, how about it? How about it? And challenges us and gives us His true word. You can have that tonight. You could just call out to God and say, I want to be forgiven. I want to have You in my life. And that is, and He'll answer that. He'd be delighted to answer that prayer. It also comes up here because He's not saying that it's impossible for a believer to fall into temptation. He's saying it's incongruent with who we are. We have been born, reborn in Christ. For us to go back to the old way of life again just doesn't fit with who we are. We need to see that. So it's about identity and faith in God again. All right, so dynamics of temptation. First of all, we saw you need to watch out for shifting the blame, especially shifting it to God. God, this shouldn't be happening to me. Why am I under suffering? Where's my lover that I wanted and You never supplied? And now I'm going to have to go out and find one my way, take matters into my own hands. Accept responsibility. Accept I'm the one with the problem here. Temptation is deceiving, as we saw. When you're feeling tempted, ask yourself, what is the lie here? If you can't figure it out, ask a roommate. What do you think? Can you analyze what I'm being tempted to believe here that is giving such power to this desire to get away and to go do this thing? Always ask that. Thirdly, we need replacement. You can't just take, let's say you're an alcoholic, okay? And so you're at the habit stage, you're deeply tied into alcohol. You can't just rip alcohol out of the alcoholic's life and then leave nothing. Nature abhors a vacuum. And so if you take out one way of life, you have to replace it with a new way of life. And that's critical. It's a critical part of deliverance, of freedom, which we'll take up starting next week. And finally, we saw that it's really all about trusting God. I'm either going to try to satisfy myself in this way, this thing that I'm into, or I'm going to trust God to take care of me. That's really the heart of the battle right there. Do I trust God enough to not run off into my temptation I'm feeling? Yeah, God, we really long for freedom in our lives. We don't want to be tied up in ropes of habit and unable to exert righteous control over our lives. We turn to You for that tonight, God. Probably some of us sitting here have some pretty serious problems already that we're maybe not talking about. I pray that You would give us the boldness, God, to open up with a fellow believer, a trusted friend, and And that we could also come before you in total humility and admitting that we are to blame, and but admitting at the same time that only your power can change us. We do believe that, and we're thankful that you're eager to share that power with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.